The headlines: Muslims in many countries, including Iran, are celebrating Eid al-Adha, or the Feast of Sacrifice, which is a major religious festivity. Muslim countries strongly condemn the desecration of the Holy Quran in Sweden, slamming the Swedish authorities' green light for the sacrilege. French authorities arrest 150 protesters following angry protests near Paris and in several other cities over the fatal police shooting of a teenager. Hello and welcome, everybody, here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half hour: Muslims around the world, including Iran, are celebrating Eid al-Adha, or the Feast of Sacrifice, which falls on the 10th day of the last month of the Muslim lunar calendar. Eid al-Adha is the second major Muslim festival after Eid al-Fitr, at a major holiday for a period of 3 to 4 days. It has been already marked in Syria, Turkey, the UAE, and of course Saudi Arabia, where pilgrims from across the globe are performing the Hajj. On this day, people greet their relatives and friends while enjoying festive meals. Those who can afford sacrifice an animal to commemorate Prophet Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his only son Ismail upon a command from God the Almighty. Abraham was exempted from performing the command and was offered a ram to sacrifice instead. Earlier, our correspondent Gisu Misha Ahmadi joined us from Shahrday in southern Tehran to tell us more about the congregation prayer offered on the occasion of Eid al-Adha festivities.
This is a very important feast for Muslims worldwide, and obviously for Muslims living in Iran as well, in all the major holy sites and major mosques in every city across the country. The prayer of this Eid was performed. There is a special prayer that Muslims perform on the major Eids, and of course this Eid was no different. Also, let's note that Eid al-Adha is a day to share what you have with the poor. Now, there's also a period of about a week to 10 days from Eid al-Adha, which is referred to as the Feast of Sacrifice, to Eid al-Fadir, which is the Day of the Covenant, and that is the day when Imam Ali, the first Shia Imam, was appointed as the successor of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And the period between these two Eids for Iranians, particularly those living in Iran, is a very important period of festivities. As you mentioned, it is marked with visiting relatives, buying new clothes, and basically this is a festive mood. It's a happy time for Muslims living in Iran in particular, and all the Muslims worldwide.
Pakistanis have celebrated Eid al-Adha with religious zeal and fervor across the country. They offered special prayers for the progress and prosperity of the country amid a deepening economic crisis. Nasser Kazemi reports from Islamabad.
Like the rest of the Muslim nations, people in Pakistan are celebrating Eid al-Adha, an important religious festival on the Islamic calendar, which marks the climax of the annual Hajj pilgrimage. Eid al-Adha, also known as the Feast of Sacrifice in the Muslim world, is a joyful and vibrant event marked by sacrificing animals, sharing the meat with family, friends, and the needy. Mosques and public places were packed with people celebrating the auspicious occasion. The day was observed with special prayers and acts of charity that promote a sense of community, unity, and gratitude among people. On this joyful occasion, Muslims commemorate Prophet Ibrahim's submission to the divine order of sacrificing his son. Days before the auspicious occasion, special livestock markets were established in all cities and towns across the country, where thousands of animals were brought to be sold for the sacrificial event. However, due to the worsening economic situation in the country, there was a large downturn in sales. Besides meeting and greeting, inviting loved ones for the meal and holding barbecue parties are among the main traditions of Eid al-Adha in Pakistan. Hosting barbecue parties on such holidays has become a growing trend in recent years, where relatives and friends are invited to have fun and enjoy delicious meals prepared from sacrificial meat.
Eid al-Adha is a festival that not only provides Muslims with the opportunity to reflect on the virtues of sacrifice, obedience and appreciation, but also gives people a great chance to get together, share meals, exchange gifts and extend acts of kindness to each other. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
Well, Iran has strongly condemned the desecration of the Holy Quran in Sweden. The foreign ministry spokesman called provocative, injudicious, and unacceptable the Swedish authorities' green light for the sacrilegious act. Nasser Kanani urged the Swedish government to prevent the repeated desecration of Muslim sanctities. Iran's top human rights official also denounced the move, saying that it incites violence and hatred. Kazem Gharibabadi dismissed Sweden's claim that preventing the Quran burning gathering would have violated the freedom of speech. He said international law allows for such restrictions to protect the rights of others. Meanwhile, Swedish citizens reacted to the blasphemous act, calling it Islamophobic.
It's part of that perpetual Islamophobia that just keeps growing and growing and growing, and I'm terrified to think where this is going to end.
Freedom of speech is very important. But I think burning a religious book, it's not freedom of speech. It's another thing. It's a provocation.
The sacrilegious act has also drawn condemnations from other Muslim countries. Morocco rejected it as unacceptable and recalled its ambassador to Sweden for an indefinite period. Turkey denounced the insult to the Quran as vile, despicable, and unacceptable. The Lebanese foreign ministry condemned the desecration and called for an end to acts that intensify hatred among religions and nations. Iraq has said the act is not only racist but also promotes violence and hatred. The Yemeni government said targeting Islamic sanctities are done by the Zionist lobby that has taken control of Europe. Jordan and Saudi Arabia also expressed their vehement condemnations. On Wednesday, a man tore out pages of the Quran outside Stockholm's Central Mosque and set some of the pages on fire. News review, where we look deeper into some of the top stories of the day. On this segment of the program, French President Emmanuel Macron has called a crisis cabinet meeting after another night of violent protests over the police killing of a teenager. Macron described the clashes as unjustifiable and urged calm. Security forces arrested 150 protesters overnight amid growing anger in the capital and other cities. The Interior Ministry dismissed the unrest as intolerable and slammed those vandalizing public places and setting them on fire. The ministry expressed support for police and castigated, quote, those who did not call for calm. It has announced plans to deploy some 40,000 police forces. Anger sparked hours after a 17-year-old delivery boy was fatally shot by an officer at a traffic point on Tuesday. Newly released footage shows vehicles burning and riot police gathering along several streets in the Paris suburb of Nanterre. Police also clashed with protesters in Lille and Toulouse, as well as a number of other cities. According to the local prosecutor's office, the teenager was shot after he failed to comply with an order to halt his car at a traffic stop. President Macron has described the incident as, quote, inexplicable and inexcusable. He also pledged justice for the victim and called for calm. A police officer is being investigated for voluntary homicide. French police have been long accused of heavy-handed tactics. Joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have journalist and political analyst Elijah Magnier, who's joining us from Brussels. And also we have Mustafa Traore, academic and political commentator, joining us from the French capital, Paris. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Magnier in Brussels. Give us your perspective on how the recent protests and riots are transpiring in France.
Well, actually, this is not the first time that the police shows such a brutality against the French people, particularly immigrant or African or Arabs, depending on based indiscrimination. of what they see, and they already in 2022 have killed between 12 and 15 people for non-submitting to the police order. What the police is doing is showing a kind of imitation to the US police, who have the authority to shoot people when they feel threatened. However, the video we have seen of the event show that no threat was posed to the two policemen. And then one of the two shot the 17-year-old Algerian immigrant immediately after he took off, because he didn't have the driving permit, really. So it also hide a lot of anger from the people in France who live in the suburb, particularly the suburb of Paris, because it is an area where the poorest people live rather than the heart of the city where the most ease people are living in. And this problem exists since always, where the government needs to address these problems and look after the internal domestic issues and welfare of the population, rather than be involved in wars and financing wars like in Ukraine and spending billions of dollars. France is facing serious problems, not only due to the behavior of the police because of the shooting of this young man, adolescent, 17 years old, but also due to reforms that are not accepted by the population, which shows a huge gap between the people and the leadership.
Let's cross over to Paris now. Mustapha Traore, give us your perspective on the excessive use of force by the French police. Where is this aggression rooted in?
Yes, we know that the French police has always been very violent, very aggressive. So this is not something new. But now with modernity, because now we have cameras, we have video cameras, so, and we have social media as well. So it's easier to detect when something is going wrong. So this is what happened here. The police gave a first version, and with time, it appeared that the version they gave was wrong, because it was all filmed. So this is what disappointed the youngsters in the suburbs. The riots, because now we can speak of kind of riots, started first in Nanterre, but now you have other cities like Toulouse, like even within Paris. Last night in the 19th district of Paris, some cars were burnt. So it is a phenomenon now that is affecting the whole nation as a whole. So it's very important for the government to find solutions. The reason why, we all know, I'm not the first one saying it, is you have some international organizations that have been pointing out the violence from the French police for years now. Even recently, less than a month ago, France was condemned because of its very violent police system. So it's high time we change the system. It's high time we try to educate French people. It seems that the government and the authorities are treating, dealing with the people from the suburbs the same way they used to deal with the people they used to colonize in the first half of the 20th century. And this has to change.
Staying with you, Mr. Traore, the French public have been unhappy with a number of issues, the cost of living crisis, the increasing of the pension receiving age and the retirement age, and pension reforms. Where are these demonstrations and protests headed, given the current climate in France?
Unfortunately, I'm not sure that people are going to make a link between the pension reforms and the riot and the way the police behave, because these are two separated issues, which means that youngsters, they do not even think of their pensions or all the different laws that the government is taking right now. they are not concerned. When you live in the suburbs, or when you live in some of the suburbs of France, you are disconnected with the political life of the country. So, which means that people in the suburbs, those suffering, those being who are discriminated against, they are disconnected there, which means that pensions and all these subjects are not their concern. So, unfortunately, the link will be very difficult for me, in my opinion.
Sure. Mr. Magnier, would you like to add anything to that? First of all, where do you think these protests are heading? And, of course, the demonstrations might be from different demographics, but there is always a chance that they could come together just as the gripes of the French public increase.
I think there is a link, because when we see something happening in Nanterre, that is west of Paris, and then we see a reaction in Strasbourg, in Nice, in Nancy, in Tours, in Lille, Lyon, Dijon, Toulouse, Clermont-Ferrand, all these, they are not only in solidarity with the people living in the suburb of Paris, they are against the government, they are against Emmanuel Macron, they are angry with the policy of the government, the prime minister and the president. So people go out and express and burn municipalities, burn cars, not only in solidarity with Nahel, the Algerian French killed in the suburb of Paris, or the violence of the police, but we have seen other indications that are related to the unhappiness and unease of the population toward their rulers. So I think it's an accumulation of things. So people take advantage of one event to come out in the street and start burning cars and municipalities and police headquarters, not only to support one person, but it's an anger against the system. That is what it's about.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Elijah Magnier joining us from Brussels, and Mr. Mustafa Traoré joining us from the French capital, Paris. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review. A new anti-war demo has been held in Rome, although most Italians have been against sending weapons to Ukraine and have called on the government to promote peace talks. Rome not only continues to aid Kiev, but it has even hinted at creating a NATO-Ukraine council. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Eid al-Adha, or the Feast of the Sacrifice, is a major Islamic festivity celebrated throughout the Muslim world. It commemorates Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him, who showed obedience to God by agreeing to sacrifice his firstborn son, Ismail. Happy Eid al-Adha to all of our listeners.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Palestine became top issue in Islamic world due to Imam Khomeini and Islamic revolution. This is the part of a speech delivered by the leader of Islamic Revolution, Imam Khamenei, on June 4, 2023, on the occasion of 34th anniversary of Imam Khomeini's demise. Today, we have thousands of resistance cells in the mosques and religious assemblies across the country. From these resistance cells, young people arise as the defenders of the holy shrine. Young people arise as defenders of security. Young people arise as the students of besiege. The promising point amid the enemy's all-out effort in a situation where the enemy is fighting completely openly is when a revolutionary student is sworn at with the filthiest profanity at university, yet refuses to back down. A seminary student is tortured and martyred because he refuses to utter the words that the enemy wants. People who do jihad selflessly, the defenders of the holy shrines, those who actively strive in the jihad of clarification, the faithful help groups, and those in jihadi construction camps are all the youth of this country. Even with the internet, with social media, and with all the stumbling blocks that exist, our youth are moving on this path.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Sometimes we see that a spiritual person, an enlightened, luminous individual, arises from a small village, like Mustafa Sadrzadeh, a self-sacrificing, luminous young man who came from a village near the town of Shahriyar. We have plenty of people like Mustafa Sadrzadeh all across the country. We have the thousands of them. These are all promising points. We all have a duty. The educated elite have a duty. The revolutionary nuclei have a duty. Activists in universities and seminaries, those with a higher social status, especially those who can be heard by the people or whom people listen to, they all have a duty. Our duty is to strengthen people's faith. We need to provide hope. We need to clarify misunderstandings. And we need to foil the enemy's methods of creating doubt and despair. Let me tell you that one of these strategies is to cause the youth to become pessimistic toward the country's officials, the country's movement, the country's political movement, the country's economic movement, and to make people pessimistic toward one another. This is one of the enemy's schemes.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Marking the anniversary of a devastating migration tragedy, human rights activists in North Africa have denounced Europe's policy toward asylum seekers who risk their lives on land or at sea to reach the continent. The Maghreb Social Forum on Migration, FSMM, issued the condemnation in an annual gathering held in the northeastern Moroccan town of Nador at the weekend. The event brought together rights activists from Morocco, Algeria, Tunisia, and Libya, as well as international non-governmental organizations and African migrants associations from Spain, France, and Belgium. The participants commemorated the deaths of at least 23 African migrants who perished around this time last year trying to cross into Spain's North African autonomous city of Melilla. The incident occurred as around 2,000 people, many of them Sudanese, stormed the frontier in a bid to reach the Spanish territory. Some sources put the death toll at 37, with 76 still missing. The Moroccan government says some migrants died after falling from the fences, while others suffocated as people panicked and a stampede started. The forum called for a transnational solidarity pact with migrants, while refusing European pressure for the externalization of European borders and massive expulsions of migrants and asylum seekers. The FSMM also rejected a revision of the European Union's rules by the bloc's interior ministers to supposedly pressure member countries to share the burden of migrants and asylum seekers more equitably. It appeared for independent commissions of inquiry to be set up to look into migration tragedies in the region. The forum's annual meeting came hot on the heels of the latest migration tragedy, which sent shockwaves through the international community. Earlier this month, an overcrowded fishing trawler carrying as many as 750 migrants, including around 100 children, sank in the Mediterranean Sea. The boat was traveling from Libya to Italy when it capsized off the coast of Greece. Dozens still remain unaccounted for. According to the International Organization for Migration, over 2,400 migrants died or disappeared in the Mediterranean in 2022. And so far this year, nearly 1,200 such cases have occurred. Across the world, there are currently more than 89 million displaced people. Of them, 36.1 million are refugees who have fled to another country. This is a historically high figure, which shows that a large number of people are in need of protection. European countries are among the most popular destinations that asylum seekers seek refuge to. However, many European countries also have little to be proud of. In total, EU countries have provided protection to 3 million refugees over the last 10 years, which corresponds to 0.58% of the population. The Dublin Regulation is an agreement between European countries that determines who is responsible for processing asylum applications. In essence, it states that the first European country where refugees arrive must process their asylum applications and provide protection to those who are entitled to it. For a long time, this was not complied with in practice, and most of those who arrived in Greece, Italy, and Spain would travel on to countries further north in Europe to seek asylum. The refugees themselves often wanted to seek asylum further north, and the Mediterranean countries were happy to avoid the responsibility. In recent years, this has changed. The large influx of refugees to Europe in 2015 led to the EU to demand that the Dublin Regulation be practiced consistently. This made it clear that the Dublin Regulation has a major shortcoming. It lacks a distribution mechanism that obliges other EU countries to relieve those nations which take responsibility on behalf of the rest of the bloc. In 2015, the EU adopted a temporary relocation scheme that required other EU countries to receive asylum seekers from Italy and Greece for a period of 2 years. The decision was met with great opposition, especially in countries such as Poland, the Czech Republic, Slovakia, and Hungary, with all refusing to accept the number imposed on them. The strong opposition meant that there was no permanent arrangement for sharing responsibilities when the temporary agreement expired in 2017. In recent years, therefore, Italy and Greece have largely been left to themselves. They have received financial support from the EU to strengthen their asylum systems, but while some EU countries have voluntarily chosen to accept some refugees, most have refused to do so.
Israeli settlers' violence against Palestinians has been on the rise. In the latest development, the settlers in the occupied West Bank village of Umm Safa, near Ramallah, attacked Palestinians and torched two of their homes on Saturday. The residents of the village said the attack happened after Palestinians prevented settlers to build an outpost in the area.
What happened today has been going on since Thursday. Settlers tried to set up a settlement on village land, and Palestinian families have been stopping them for 2 days. The families, together with villagers from nearby, tore down this outpost yesterday. It looks like the settlers didn't like it, so they attacked us this morning from many sides of the village.
The attack followed an anti-Israeli operation in which at least two Israelis, including a soldier, were injured at Qalandia checkpoint north of the West Bank city of Al-Quds. Israeli troops killed a Palestinian who opened fire on regime forces. The 18-year-old was shot by live bullets. The Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigades, the military wing of the Palestinian Fatah movement, took responsibility for the attack. In another incident, Israeli settlers rampaged through Palestinian towns in the occupied West Bank on Wednesday, setting buildings and cars on fire. Health officials said one Palestinian was shot dead during the settlers' attack, while at least one other was critically injured. The attack followed a similar assault on Monday. Backed by the Israeli army and military choppers, Israeli settlers raided Jenin refugee camp, killing at least 10 people, including a 15-year-old girl. Israeli forces shot her in the head while she was filming the regime's armored vehicles. Dozens of Palestinians were injured, some of them critically, during the incursion. Palestinian resistance fighters conducted a retaliatory operation in an area between the cities of Nablus and Ramallah, killing 4 Israeli settlers there. The fighters were killed in exchange of fire with Israeli settlers and troops. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas claimed responsibility for that attack. The Monday raid came as residents of a number of other Palestinian towns have reported settler violence in the area. The recent attacks by Israeli settlers against Palestinians have been to the extent which has drawn reactions from not only the Palestinian officials, but also international rights bodies. The Palestinian Foreign Ministry has blamed the Israeli Prime Minister and his cabinet for the violence. The ministry says the attacks, which are incited by some far-right Israeli ministers, is a policy adopted by the regime's cabinet to murder Palestinians. It also condemned rising crimes committed by the Israeli forces. The United Nations called for an immediate end to violence in the occupied West Bank.
This week's violence in the occupied West Bank risks spiraling out of control, fueled by strident political rhetoric and an escalation in the use of advanced military weaponry by Israel. This sharp deterioration is having a terrible impact on both Palestinians and Israelis, and we call for an immediate end to the violence.
Lawrence was particularly referring to the Israeli Monday raid on Jenin refugee camp. He called the Jenin attack a major intensification of the use of weaponry, more generally associated with the conduct of armed hostilities rather than a law enforcement operation. The UN official said international human rights law requires Israeli authorities to ensure that all operations are planned and implemented to minimize the use of lethal force. He said Israel must urgently reset its policies and actions in the West Bank in line with international human rights standards, including protecting and respecting the right to life. The recent Israeli settler violence against Palestinians is, as their foreign ministry says, rooted in extremism and far-right mentality of Netanyahu cabinet. Testimony to that is a recent call by Israeli far-right minister Itamar Ben-Gavir for the assassination of thousands of Palestinians. The hawkish minister has also thrown his full backing behind Israeli settlers and called for the construction of more settlements in the West Bank. The recent Israeli settler violence against Palestinians and the growing power of far-right groups and religious hardliners in the Israeli cabinet are very alarming. If the regime does not put an end to such practices, what could not be beyond doubt is another intifada waiting to happen. Not only that, such provocative moves will eventually make the entire region erupt in flames. The situation was tense on Saturday between Russia and Wagner, a mercenary group fighting alongside the country's military in the Ukraine war. The tensions all started late Friday after head of Wagner Group ordered what he called a march for justice against the evil of the military. Yevgeny Prigozhin vowed to topple Russian military leaders. In an instant reaction, the Russian Defense Ministry said Wagner fighters have been deceived into an armed rebellion by the group's chief. The ministry said Prigozhin has dragged members of the mercenary group into a criminal adventure. It urged Wagner fighters to return to their bases, saying it will guarantee their safety. Russia then declared an anti-terror operation in and around the capital, Moscow. The Kremlin called for Prigozhin's arrest and opened a criminal case against him amid the ongoing rebellion. The comments came after Wagner's chief said its forces had entered Russia from Ukraine and gained control of a military site in the city of Rostov-on-Don. The move drew a strong reaction from the Russian president. In a televised address, Vladimir Putin said his country was facing treason.
We will not let this happen again. We will protect both our people and our statehood from any threats, including internal betrayal. And what we're facing is precisely betrayal. Excessive ambitions, invested interests have led to treason, betrayal of the country, its people, and the cause for which the soldiers and commanders of the Wagner Group had fought and died side by side with their other units.
Putin said Moscow will give a harsh response to traitors.
I repeat, any internal turmoil is a mortal threat to our statehood, to us as a nation. This is a blow to Russia, to our people. The actions we will take to protect our homeland from such a threat will be harsh. All those who consciously chose the path of betrayal, who prepared an armed mutiny, who chose the path of blackmail and terrorism, will suffer an inevitable punishment, will answer both before the law and our people.
The Russian president said the armed rebellion staged by the Wagner mercenary group was, quote, a stab in the back to Russia. He called the mutiny a deadly threat to Moscow and said his country would defend its citizens against all threats. Putin underlined that those who seek to create chaos. Yevgeny Prigozhin said President Vladimir Putin was deeply mistaken in calling rebelling Wagner fighters traitors and ruled out surrender. He added nobody plans to turn themselves in at the request of the president or anybody else. As tensions escalated between Russia and Wagner, head of the mercenary group denied calling for a coup. Yevgeny Prigozhin said he was reacting to military strikes that allegedly killed 2,000 of his forces. But what is Wagner and what has it done so far? The group, officially known as PMC Wagner, is a Russian paramilitary organization founded by Prigozhin and has been operational since 2014. Wagner is seen as a private military company, a network of mercenaries, or a de facto private army of Russian President Vladimir Putin's former close ally Yevgeny Prigozhin. The group operated in support of Russian interests and received equipment from the Russian Ministry of Defense. While the Wagner Group itself was not ideologically driven, various elements of Wagner have been linked to neo-Nazism and far-right extremism. Wagner recruited its soldiers from Russian prisons in exchange for their amnesty. The organization spearheaded Russia's battles in eastern Ukraine while being at the forefront of the months-long assault for Bakhmut, capturing the city for Russia at huge losses. The group has been active in so many other countries around the globe, but has always denied involvement. In Syria, the presence of the mercenary group was first reported in October 2015, almost a month after the government in Damascus asked for Russia's help to fight against the Daesh terror group. Wagner was notably involved in both Palmyra offensives in 2016 and 2017, as well as the Russian army anti-terror operation in central Syria in the summer of 2017 and the Battle of Deir ez-Zor in the same year. Again in 2017, there were reports that Wagner was present in South Sudan and possibly Libya. However, those countries are not the only African nations that Wagner has had a military presence. Central African Republic, Madagascar, Mozambique, Mali, Burkina Faso, Chad are just to name a few. There are reports that Wagner has also had its military activities in Moldova, Serbia, Venezuela, and some other countries around the globe. to the Wagner's rebellion against President Putin, the mercenary group decided to take back forces to its bases following a one-day military escalation. But the mutiny marked the most serious challenge to President Putin's rule and Russia's most serious security crisis since 1999 when he came to power.
The U.S. is reinforcing its illegal occupation in Syria. That's according to the Russian president's special envoy for Syria. He said the U.S. is strengthening its military contingent in northeastern Syria, as well as in Al-Tanf, adding that the U.S. occupation forces in Syria continue to coordinate with terrorist organizations with the intention of carrying out more acts of terrorism in the region. This Russian announcement may be directly related to the U.S. military deployment of F-22 fighter jets to the West Asia region. The U.S. has cited increasingly unsafe and unprofessional behavior by Russian aircraft in the region, and this dogfighting is what the U.S. is accusing the Russian military of doing. According to the U.S., on several instances, Russian pilots tried to dogfight U.S. jets over Syria. The U.S. says the Russian pilots did not appear to be trying to shoot down American jets, but they may be provoking the U.S. in order to draw it into an international incident. It's hard, if not impossible, to sympathize with the U.S. After all, the U.S. has provoked Chinese Air Force in the South China Sea, including its Navy. Furthermore, the U.S., simply put, is in Syria illegally, and it insists it will stay there indefinitely.
My understanding is that the mission continues in Syria.
Breaking down the Russian accusations, first, on U.S. training terrorists. This accusation has been repeated many times ever since the war on Syria broke out by the U.S. These two sources reveal in what ways the U.S. uses these terrorists along with the different objectives. One indicates the U.S. instructs the terrorists to target the Syrian government forces, while the other accuses the U.S. of using them to target Russia. The U.S. has time and again stated that their mission in Syria is to kill the Daesh terrorists.
The focus here is, from a United States standpoint, on ensuring that terrorist organizations like ISIS cannot reconstitute. We've obviously made a lot of progress toward that end since they first originated, you know, en masse back in 2014, and we don't want to see that progress be wasted.
U.S.'s stated goal, however, stands on a very weak footing. On the one hand, the U.S. is stealing and selling Syria's oil. These scenes took place in Syria's northeastern province of Hasaka. Convoys of tanker trucks seen shipping oil from Syria's oil-rich areas to U.S. military bases in neighboring Iraq. The Syrian oil ministry said the U.S. and its mercenaries are stealing an average of 66,000 barrels of oil per day. But why is the U.S. stealing Syrian oil and siphoning it to Iraq? Two reasons, Israel and Iran. Both Israel and the U.S. have acted against Iran in Syria, even though Iran is there in the capacity of military advisors at the invitation of the Syrian government. The U.S. has accused Iran of attacking U.S. forces in Syria.
To underscore, in response to a pattern of Iranian and Iran-backed attacks against U.S. personnel and facilities in Iraq and Syria, and the continuing threat of future such attacks, the United States has taken, and as necessary, will continue to take military action against the IRGC and its affiliates.
The U.S. president has even ordered strikes against what it calls Iran-backed forces, retaliation to an attack that killed an American contractor while wounding five U.S. troops.
U.S. military forces carried out a series of airstrikes in Syria, targeting those responsible for attacking our personnel.
Iran has flatly rejected the U.S. accusation. Now comes the Israeli factor. There's a strong possibility that the U.S. presence in northern Syria may have to do with Israel, who has continuously attacked Syria throughout the past years. Israel has targeted Syrian and Iranian targets repeatedly, killing and assassinating Syrian government forces, including Iranian military advisors. Russia is now stepping up to the plate and confronting the U.S. Air Force, while providing aerial support to Syrian government forces against foreign-backed terrorists. This may be indicative of a new conflict, however, erupting between Russia and the U.S. in Syria, in addition to U.S.'s proxy war against Russia in Ukraine.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
The last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the Redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to The Last Savior. Someone asked Imam Hussein alayhi salam, what is the best way to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And Imam Hussein alayhi salam replied, the best way to attain that proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to know the Imam of your time. And in this program, we make it sure that we have the best information regarding the Imam of our time. Yes, you're listening to The Last Savior. We have been discussing about the signs of reappearance. And we have Dr. Karimi with us. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you for having me.
To listeners, Dr. Karimi is an Islamic scholar and has extensive research in the field of Mahdawiyat. So we have been discussing about this heavenly call, which is one of the signs of reappearance. Dr. Karimi, you have been helping us in the previous episodes about this heavenly call, and you discussed where it's mentioned in Quran, and you said there are some four verses. We already discussed some three verses, and you also interpreted the verses in the light of narrations. So can we have more on the topic?
Yes, as I mentioned, there are at least four verses in the Noble Book of Quran, which are based on the narrations related to this heavenly call. And of course, I need to repeat that the first understanding, the first layer of meaning of these verses are not about the heavenly call. The occasion of the revelation is not about the heavenly call. But then we have the concept of ta'wil or tatbiq, the other layers of meaning for the verses. And the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt refer to the fact that one of the examples of these verses is the heavenly call. So the fourth and the last verse that I would like to recite is from chapter 16, chapter An-Nahl, verse 1, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم أَتَى أَمْرُ اللَّهِ فَلَا تَسْتَعْجِلُوهُ. Allah's edict is coming, so do not seek to hasten it. Immaculate is He, and exalted above having any partners that they ascribe to Him. So this is a verse revealed in Mecca, and we know that at that time the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family and the companions were under the pressure of the polytheists of the city of Mecca. To make fun of the Prophet, they say that "Itina ba'adabillah," I mean, bring us the punishment from God. And this verse was revealed as an answer to them that Allah's edict is coming. Ata amrullah fala tasta'jilu, do not hasten, it will come for sure. So this is related to such situation, but again, yeah. Some narrations mention the heavenly call as one of the examples of this verse. There is an interesting narration from one of the famous companions of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, Abu Ali ibn Taghlib, who quotes the Imam as saying, the first one who will pay allegiance to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the archangel Jibreel.
Okay.
He will pay allegiance to the Imam. Then he will call with a sound, with a voice that all the people will hear, and he will recite the verse, "The edict of God is coming, so do not seek to hasten it."
Yeah.
This narration is mentioned by Sheikh As-Saduq in Kamaluddin, Volume 2, page 589. And the last narration in this regard is also from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam. According to this narration, Al-Amr in this verse is referring to the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Al-Ghiba by Nuhmani, page 204, hadith number 9. So these are four verses, and according to the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt, they are related to this heavenly call as one of the definite signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
We have a Quranic reference which is referring to this heavenly call, and you beautifully explained the verses in the light of narrations and how the narrations interpret these verses talking about the heavenly call. Dr. Karimi, we will have more discussion with you, but here's the time to have a sip of coffee. Let's take a short break and we'll be back in a while.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We have had the pleasure to be with Dr. Karimi. Dr. Karimi, you have been talking about the heavenly call. You added to our knowledge a lot about this sign. Since this sign has a significance, as you said from the very beginning, that it will be heard by all. It has more than 100 narrations, be that in Shia sources, Sunni sources, and a lot more. We talked about this sign of heavenly call. We have had in history, there have been many miracles in the history, and this is also a miraculous thing that's going to happen. But have we had such kind of heavenly call kind of thing in history?
This is a very interesting topic, and thank you for raising this question. Interestingly, when we refer to the books of Jewish scholars and Christian scholars and even the Bible, it seems that there are some references to this heavenly call in future, which might be the same call that as Muslims, as Shia, we are talking about. Quickly, I just quote some of the Jewish and Christian scholars. For example, they believe that the Archangel Michael, he will announce, he will call that Messiah is coming. We know that they are waiting for Messiah. So according to this passage, this will be done by the Archangel Michael, and he will announce the coming of Messiah. Also, it is mentioned in one of the books of Talmud talking about the coming of Messiah, the son of Davud, yeah. David. It talks about different years, and he says that in these years, for example, in these 7 years, you will see the following. Mm-hmm. And it continues to say that on the sixth year, you will hear some voices, some calls from the heaven. On the seventh year, there would be some wars. And after that, the son of David will reappear, will come. And also, we have some phrases in the Gospel Matthew referring to the fact that the archangels will mention, of course, this part is talking about Jesus and the fact that the archangels will call out his name.
Yeah.
And the same has been mentioned in other parts of the New Testament. For example, in one part we read that an archangel would be in heaven, and he will give glad tidings to all the people and will tell the people that fear God, and it continues. So these are some references in Jewish and Christian books, which seem that at least they are referring to the same event, the heavenly call in future, talking about, for example, coming of Messiah or Son of David, and so on and so forth, which in our understanding, they are referring to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. But now the question is that, has it happened in the past, for example, from the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, onward, for the people to hear such a voice, or at least for it to happen, and some people to have heard it? According to the books of history and narrations, this event has happened in some cases at the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and after him. Of course, there are few cases because we are talking about a miracle.
I have given us some of the examples that there has been such a thing in the history, and we would want to know more from you. But let's take a short break.
Sure.
Dear listeners, stay tuned. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We have had the pleasure to be with Dr. Karimi, and Dr. Karimi is helping us understand about the last sign of reappearance, which is a heavenly call. And Dr. Karimi, you have been telling us that has this heavenly call happened in the history or not?
As I mentioned, when it comes to the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, according to many historical books and also books of narrations, one of the few cases in which people, I'm not talking about all the people, maybe, I mean, a group of the people, they heard a heavenly call was at the Battle of Uhud. We know that at that battle, unfortunately, some Muslims, they did not obey the command of the Prophet. Many Muslims were martyred, and Imam Ali alayhi salam showed a lot of courage to save the life of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. And then we have the famous heavenly call in this war from the Archangel Jibreel, who said, "La sayfa illa Dhul Faqar, wa la fata illa Ali." There is no sword like Dhul Faqar, the sword of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and there is no fata like Imam Ali alayhi salam. And fata in Arabic language is referring to a young man with great characters and features.
Okay.
So this is one of the cases in which we have a heavenly call. And according to the narrations, those people who were present in the Battle of Uhud, they heard this call. That is why we see that Imam Ali alayhi salam, in some cases, he refers to this incident to show his greatness, to show his virtues and merits. For example, Imam Ali alayhi salam, in one occasion, addressing the companions of the Prophet, this is happening after the demise of the Prophet. We know that against the command of the Prophet, people, they chose Abu Bakr as the first caliph. And in one occasion, Imam alayhi salam is mentioning his virtues and merits. One of them is that he says, "Hal fikum ahadun nada lahu munadan min as-samaa' la sayfa illa Dhul Faqar wa la fata illa Ali ghayri?" Is there anyone among you for whom a caller from heaven said that "La sayfa illa Dhul Faqar wa la fata illa Ali,"
okay,
except for me? قالوا اللهم لا. All of them said that we swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that no, it only happened for you. This is in Al-Khisal, volume 2, page 607. So it means that these companions also heard this heavenly call on that very day.
Yeah.
And in one occasion, Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he's talking to Abu Bakr to prove his... Because some people, unfortunately, they think that Imam alayhi salam never refer to his virtues and to the arguments for his succession after the Prophet. This is not the case. I mean, talking and discussing with the first caliph, Imam alayhi salam proved his immediate succession. And in one occasion, he referred to this virtue, that is the fact that in the Battle of Uhud, the archangel said that "La fata illa Ali, wa la sayfa illa Dhul Faqar."